All right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Get your last cup of coffee. Head to your seats. I think things are going to cool down a little tonight, so that should be exciting, get a little chilly. So this morning, this is the last Sunday of Advent. And for the last month or so, we've been walking through the Psalms as part of the lectionary calendar. And, you know, these are these songs and these poems that these Jewish musicians wrote. And it was just a lot of just raw emotion that captured either celebration or even devastation that they were going through in their lives. And during the season of Advent, we've been reflecting on this idea of waiting, which is something really difficult for us. You know, sometimes just the thought of waiting is more than we can handle. And, you know, I think there's like a spectrum of waiting and just what that involves. At one end, you've got anticipation, right? There's something that's exciting, something you're looking forward to that you know is going to be good, that you know that you want to experience. You know, earlier this past week, In-N-Out opened their first location here. Yeah? Any fans of In-N-Out? So I guess there's going to be a little burger stand war going here, right? In-N-Out, Pete Terry's, and eventually Shake Shack, that's coming next year from New York. But I remember the first In-N-Out burger I had in California, and it blew my mind. Keep in mind, I was in high school at the time, so my standards were, you know, weren't that great. Anything cheap was good for me, so that was kind of it. And, you know, they had the secret menu before secret menus were cool. You know, there was like an unlimited amount of meat that you could put on these things. So one of my friends one time, he ordered an 8x8, which is 8 patties of meat and 8 slices of cheese. And it did not end well. But, you know, there's something about, you know, this excitement and just this anticipation of something opening like that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you've got maybe, you know, fear or just dread. There's something on the horizon that you don't want to happen, that you're not looking forward to. You know, maybe it's a presentation you got to give at work, or maybe it's a difficult conversation that you're going to need to have with someone else. And then somewhere in between that spectrum is this waiting where we're forced to wait, and we're not really sure when that's going to end. You know, maybe we're in a very difficult or painful situation, and we're looking for the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not there. And essentially, that's what the Jewish people were experiencing thousands of years ago when they were constantly oppressed. And they didn't know how or when or even if God was going to rescue them from that. They didn't have a date that they could circle and say, this is when our waiting is going to end. And they were forced to wait. They were forced to persevere through it. There's a movie that came out recently that I really want to see, and it captures this idea of, you know, just this painful experience that you have to go through, just the idea of persevering, the idea of hoping. It's called 12 Years a Slave, so check out the clip.
I want to ask you what part of the country you come from.
I originate from Canada. I guess where that is.
Well, I know where Canada is. I've been there myself.
Well, travel for a slave.
Solomon Northup is an expert player on the violin.
I was born a free man, lived with my family in New York.
Be good for your mother.
Until the day I was deceived.
To Solomon.
Kidnapped, sold into slavery.
Well, boy, how you feel now?
My name is Solomon Northup. I'm a free man.
And you have no right whatsoever to detain me.
You're no free man. You're nothing but a Georgia runaway.
Went down to the River Jordan.
And that servant
that don't obey his Lord
shall be beaten with many stripes.
That's scripture.
The condition of your laborers, it's all wrong.
They're my property.
You say that with pride.
I say it as fact.
Speak!
Man does how he pleases with his property.
You come here.
Master Arthur.
I say come here!
Days ago, I was with my family in my home. Now you tell me all is lost.
If you want to survive, do and say as little as possible.
Well, I don't want to survive. I want to live.
I thought you knowed something.
I did as instructed. There's something wrong. It's wrong with the instruction.
Master brought you here to work. Any more, I'll earn you 100 lashes.
I know what it like to be the object of Master's lashes.
No!
In his own time, good Lord will manage them all.
I will survive! I will not fall into despair! I will keep myself hardy till freedom is opportune. I'm not a slave.
Sorry, a little intense. You know, but I can't imagine what his experience was like. You know, just the injustice, the oppression, the suffering, you know, that he and many, many others had to endure. You know, in scripture, it talks about the importance of perseverance. You know, that, you know, it's about the process, ultimately about how we get somewhere. That's what shapes and defines who we are. Paul says this in Romans. He says that we should boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. And so the question I want us to consider this morning as we come to the end of Advent is not an easy one, but how do we deal with and how do we handle suffering in our lives? Like, how do we view God in those circumstances that require perseverance? And so this morning we're going to be in Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7, and then jump down to the end at 17 through 19. So if you've got a Bible, flip there, read that with a neighbor. It's going to be Psalm 80, 1 through 7, and then 17 through 19. It'll be on the screen as well. I'll give you a couple minutes to do that. So this psalm is actually a song of lament, of mourning. And it seems odd, you know, that we're only a few days away from actually celebrating the birth of Jesus. And yet we're here reflecting on this psalm that's full of sadness, of sorrow, of desperation. And, you know, it's something that we don't tend to pursue. You know, we don't like to focus on the darker seasons of life. I think our tendency is to overemphasize or even over-pursue the more pleasant seasons, and we'll sweep the darker seasons under the rug. We don't want to feel the pain or the failure of that. And maybe, you know, we don't feel like we can actually be honest about the reality of how those darker seasons actually impact our faith. And maybe we feel like we can't even communicate that doubt. This is what Walter Brueggemann says. He says that the use of these psalms of darkness may be judged by the world to be acts of unfaith and failure. But for the trusting community, their use is an act of bold faith, albeit a transformed faith. It is an act of bold faith because it insists that the world must be experienced as it really is, and not in some pretended way. But such a faith is indeed a transformed faith, faith in a very different God who is present in, participating in, and attentive to the darkness, weakness, and displacement of life. And that's what this psalm is trying to convey. The need for God to be present, you know, in this crisis, in this struggle, because that's the reality we live in. And so in verse 1, the poet writes, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved." Based on the tribe names that are mentioned there, most of the commentators say this is something that was happening to the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, after King Solomon died, there was this really nasty split. There was a civil war that ended up leading to a north and south kingdom. And in the aftermath of that, each of those kingdoms began to experience destruction and captivity by other empires. And so we're not told exactly what event it is, but we can tell that they're in a state of oppression, of captivity. And this is the context that the writer is trying to ask for God to save and deliver them. The first image he uses here is a shepherd, right? It's an image that's used throughout Scripture to sort of describe the role of God. Now, Psalm 23 is one of the most famous songs that David wrote, and he himself was a shepherd. And he paints this beautiful picture of what it means for God to shepherd his people. Right? He writes how he brings them to a place where there's lush meadows, there's these quiet pools of water. He refreshes and he guides us in the right direction. And in those dark valleys, there's no need to fear because God's walking with us. And his staff provides comfort and safety. He prepares this feast for us. And there's so many blessings that we can't even contain it. And so it's this beautiful, this inspiring song that's meant to give us hope, to help us understand how much God wants to protect his people. And the climax of Psalm 23 is actually when David talks about the dark valley. He makes a shift from talking about God in third person to all of a sudden it's a first person experience. That for him, as he's actually walking in the valley, that's when he knew and understood and experienced that God was with him walking through that. And that's something I think that all of us hope for. All of us need someone to be with, to walk with us in those difficult times. There's this couple that for the past decade or so has been dealing with cancer that the wife has. And the husband has decided to walk with her in this, to be with her in this dark season in a very unique way. So check out this clip.
It's just amazing to watch it happen. It is like, you know, when a superhero puts on the cape, it happens. There's a transformation there. We went on our first date, March 17th, 1986, and we've been together since. So you asked me what makes me laugh. He isn't afraid to be himself, just put himself out there.
So after Linda was diagnosed, that's when I went into self-therapy mode. I grabbed the tutu and went out and we started making pictures. That's what I do when things are getting hard. I start making photographs.
Just makes me laugh to see my husband dancing around being tutu. It helps me be positive. The more I laugh, the better I feel.
As a photographer, to get the reaction is what it's all about, you know, to make people think.
What's up with the get up?
Help women during their treatment.
It's a great idea. Well, I mean, I like it.
When Linda would go for treatment, she would take the images on her phone and the women would look at them and it would make them laugh and make the time pass.
Women really like the fact that he's standing out, that he's standing by me, and they appreciate that because they'll say, well, my husband wouldn't do that for me.
I knew that it had to go further, and I knew I had to keep making the photographs, and they really started to mean something to me.
You're going into a really big field. Oh my God, that light is amazing.
Bob's dealing with emotions and of
being and supporting someone who's going through this horrific disease. And it's not just the laughter and making people laugh with these images. It's really sharing and reaching the people in the community.
We launched the website. It was picked up by a couple of newspapers, and that's really when it started going viral.
It exploded within hours.
Who would have thought a pink tutu would connect with so many people? I don't think this project would have grown without people sharing.
It is about keeping everything light and not so serious.
My focus is about real life and moving forward in life, and he helps me do that.
This all sucks, you know, and it's stupid that it has to, that it's happening. There's no reason for us to suffer through it like this. I'm here to make people happy.
Good luck.
These pictures are amazing.
Thank you.
It's just a good story about love, about inspiration.
Rachel asked me if I would do that. I would. Wouldn't look as good as him, but. You know, and in this psalm, that's what he's asking, basically. Just for someone to be with in the pain and misery. Someone to walk with them in the valley. And for them, they're asking because it seems like God's not there. It seems like he's not leading and guiding them. I mean, the poet's desperately asking because to them it seems like God's absent. If we look back at the beginning of verse 1, the poet is actually asking for the shepherd to guide the tribe of Joseph, which is what they called the northern kingdom. And when he mentions Joseph, it would bring to mind his life, his story. You know, if you're familiar, you know, Joseph had a pretty miserable life for the most part. When he was a young kid, he grew up and he would have these crazy dreams where all of his brothers would be bowing down to him. And he thought that was amazing, right? He was one of the youngest ones at the time. And so he wouldn't stop telling his brothers over and over about these dreams to the point where they were so annoyed, they sold him into slavery. It was a great deal for them because they made money and they got rid of him. But as Joseph is traveling with these gypsies heading to Egypt, right, he's probably coming to the realization that he's never going to see his family again. He's never going to see his home again. And as a young kid, you know, going to a foreign country, being forced to work as a slave, I mean, he must have been terrified. And for him, in that moment, God wasn't anywhere around. And yet if we read in Genesis 39, verse 2, it says that when he was brought to Egypt, when an Egyptian official bought him, God was with him. And it's because God was with him that he began to earn the respect of the people he was working for. He earned more responsibility to the point where he became in charge of running the entire house. And so now it looks like he's got some hope. But just as that's happening, his owner's wife goes full on cougar on him, right? She wants a piece of Joseph. And so he won't indulge this. And instead, she makes up this story that he was actually trying to assault her. And so now he gets thrown into prison. And for him sitting in that cell, he realizes, I mean, as a slave, there's no way he's ever getting out of prison. He's pretty much going to die there. And yet again, in Genesis 39, 21, we see that it says when Joseph was in prison, God was with him. And if you read the rest of his story, you see that God leads him out of this valley to the point where he actually becomes the second most powerful person in all of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. And throughout the history of the Israelites, right, God was always with them, even if they turned their backs on him. And so generation after generation of waiting and waiting for God to rescue them, finally there's this angel that appears to this teenage couple, Mary and Joseph, tells them that she's going to have this baby that's been prophesied for a long time, and his name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus is going to become this physical representation of God's presence by living and walking with us here on earth. And if you look at the life of Jesus, right, he's with the marginalized. He walks with the poor, the sick, the hurting. And when he's teaching to the crowds, he tells them that he is the good shepherd, right? That he's willing to protect and to sacrifice for anyone under his care. He even tells a story about how, you know, if there's 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, he's going to leave the 99 in the field and do whatever it takes to go find that one. For him, he was willing to do anything to be with those who needed it the most. And for us, in this Advent season, maybe we need to reflect on where God's presence is in our lives. That as if we're in these seasons or moments of difficult times, that instead of focusing on the darkness, maybe we need to try and identify where and how God is with us in that. And sometimes it might not be clear. Sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes we feel like he isn't. And maybe we share this same prayer that this poet wrote, that we ask the shepherd to hear us. And then we continue in verse 4. It says, "How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." And so we see another image that the poet uses here, and it's one of tears, right? Lots and lots of tears. Bread of tears, drinking bowls of tears. I mean, there's this intense sadness and pain that's going on. And like I mentioned earlier, we don't know exactly what was causing this. But from what we read, we do know that the Israelites did something to upset God. That they were now experiencing the consequences of what it meant for them just to live in their own selfish ways. And when the poet says that God has fed them with the bread of tears, he's actually referencing another situation where God actually fed them with literal bread. And when the Israelites were, you know, led out of Egypt, they were freed from slavery, Moses takes them through the Red Sea, and they end up in the desert, where there's a severe lack of food. But every morning, God provides this miracle bread to show up on the ground. It's literally this bread from heaven they called manna. It's small little wafers that tasted like honey. And for God, he provided what they needed, that in their hunger, he provided bread. And this poet, he understands that God provides what we need in the moment we need it. And he's almost making this connection that somehow this pain and suffering they're experiencing, there's a reason for it. That God's feeding them these tears because they need it. Like most people, my daughter doesn't like the dentist. Apologies if any of you are dentists. But she, you know, it's just, and I don't blame her, you know, it's just the scratching, the drilling, the noise, the bright light in your face, right? It's not a great experience. And she has jaws of steel, so sometimes it takes literally three of us to keep her mouth open so that the dentist can clean her teeth. But last year, she had her permanent teeth coming out while her baby teeth were still in. And normally that's not unusual because, you know, after a while they'll fall out pretty shortly after. But in her case, that didn't happen. And her teeth stayed in there for a really long time. And so we have a friend who's a pediatric dentist, and she said that we're going to have to pull those teeth out. And so, you know, when I brought her to the office, I mean, I could sense just the fear and the tension in her. And for me to know that she was suffering through this experience, it was hard for me to watch. But it was necessary in order to not have any further damage to her other teeth. And if you read through Scripture, right, we see this consistent theme of suffering, whether it's individuals or communities, leaders, you know, the marginalized. And not only is suffering present, but there's this consistent theme that God chooses to use suffering to accomplish his mission and his purpose. If we look back at the early church, when it was just beginning to form, you know, Jesus had, you know, gone back up to heaven, and he leaves the disciples to start this new movement. And he gives them pretty specific instructions, right? He tells them to start in Jerusalem, you know, share the life and teachings of Jesus, and then from there move to the next region, and then to the next country, and then go to the rest of the world. But it wasn't until the church experienced intense persecution, when people were starting to get beaten and thrown into prison, that's when they were forced to scatter. That's when they began to move away from Jerusalem. And in many ways, without persecution, without suffering, I think maybe the church stays comfortable in Jerusalem. They feel like they can stay with what's safe and what's familiar. You guys know the story of Job, right? The classic story of suffering, where God and Satan had this conversation about Job. And Satan thinks that the only reason Job is loyal to God is because of all the blessings that God's given it. And God, he knows the character of Job, and he disagrees with this assessment. And so he allows every good thing to be taken away from Job. All his business inventory gets destroyed by natural disasters. All of his children die in this tragic accident. All of his possessions get stolen. He even loses his own health. And so it's in this place where he's experiencing pain and loss that he has a chance to really reflect and dialogue. And he comes to this realization of his limited humanity, that it gives him kind of a proper reshaped perspective of who he was in relation to who God is. And it's because of this suffering that allows him to understand and to interact and experience God like he never could before. And it's this same hardship, this same suffering that gets played out in the life of Mary and Joseph as they're waiting for the birth of Jesus. I mean, there are these two teenagers that are engaged, and God miraculously gives Mary a baby, right? Hashtag kids having kids. And so these rumors start spreading like crazy. You know, people are asking, what did Joseph do? Right? People are asking, what did Mary do? And in Matthew 1, we see that, you know, there's this immense struggle and just this turmoil that Joseph is struggling through. Like for him, he doesn't know how to process this pregnancy. Like, can he even really trust Mary and what she's saying? What's happening here? You know, and for him, he's struggling to decide. You know, he's tired of hearing what everyone's talking about them. And so he comes to this decision that probably the best thing to do is just call off the wedding and just cut all ties with Mary. And that must have been a real painful decision for him to make. And yet God responds to him later that night in a dream, sends an angel and tells him not to be afraid, right, to go through with this marriage, because this baby is a miracle of God. And it's this environment of hardship and suffering that Jesus chooses to enter this world. Right, he chose to enter through these teenagers that are suffering through fear and scandalous rumors. He chose to enter and be born into a nation that was being oppressed, that was suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. He chose to grow up in a city that suffered from a bad reputation, where, you know, nothing good comes out of that city. He chose to come in suffering, and he continues to live, and ultimately he dies through suffering. And for us, you know, what's our posture when it comes to hardship or suffering in our lives? And I'm not talking about the first world problems that we, you know, have so much difficulty with. But I think we have a tendency to pursue anything that will keep out discomfort, keep out pain. Our goal is to find anything that's safe and comfortable. And I think what does it mean for us to then engage the suffering that happens in our lives? Maybe instead of avoiding it, instead of running away from God, that maybe we actually engage it and try to view it through the lens that somehow God is using this, even if we can't see it. And then we close in verse 17. It says, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. As the poet finishes this psalm, he makes a reference to the promised Messiah that was going to come one day and make things right. And he ends with this image that's repeated throughout the song. You know, it's in the chorus that's repeated three times, and he says that, you know, he asks God to restore them, to make his face shine on him. He's looking for hope. He's looking for confirmation that God is really going to be with them in this suffering. He wants the light of God to shine in their darkness. And there's a lot of significance to this metaphor of you know, having God's face shine on them. You know, if you remember back when Egypt, you know, there were slaves in Egypt and the Israelites were coming out of that, God wanted to establish a new covenant with these people, to establish a new way of living. And so he told Moses that, you know, he wanted to be their God. He wanted them to be his people. And this was great news for them, right? Who wouldn't want God on their side? And so Moses, he wants confirmation. He wants to make sure that God really is going to be with them. And so he asks God to show himself. He wants to see him literally, like unfiltered. And God's response to him is that you can't. Like, no one can see my face and live. I mean, if you actually see me, you die. Like, it's humanly impossible to actually stand in the full presence of who God is. And the poet understood the power of this, that when he asks for God to shine his face on them, he knew that he was powerful enough to save them, to rescue them. But it was more than just about their rescue. In verse 18, right, we see that if God is going to be with them, if God's going to shine his face on them, that it's going to impact the way they live, that it's going to change the leadership in their lives. And the Israelites, you know, they had this history of always kind of going their own way, doing their own thing, while at the same time asking for God to save them. It's almost as if they didn't really fully understand the implications of what they were asking for, what they were wanting. Before Rachel and I were parents, you know, we loved kids. I mean, we still love our kids now. We've always loved kids. And, you know, you'd see these cute babies, they're fun, you see pictures and videos, you know, cute babies doing cute things. And so when we were talking through starting a family, you know, how many kids we wanted, Rachel threw out 40. She wants 40. And this was not a figurative, you know, things, like she literally wanted 40 kids. And it wasn't until we had our first one that we realized there's more to parenting than just having a cute baby that you Instagram all day long, which we have one of those. But it impacted our lifestyle. We had to change the way we lived. We had to change our priorities. We had to sacrifice our schedule, sacrifice sleep. And when we thought about the future, we had to go beyond just ourselves. And when the poet asks God to shine his face on us, right, it's more than just receiving support and comfort and healing, which there is that. But if God is with us, it means that we need to give up leadership in our lives. It means that we can no longer be indifferent or apathetic to the things that matter to God. And so as we close this morning, you know, that's what we celebrate later this week with the birth of Christ, that he did shine his face on us and the rest of the world, that God himself became one of us. Born into this world as a baby, lived a life of service and suffering. And so it's the birth of Christ that gives us hope. It's the life of Jesus that gives us a model to follow. And it's his death and resurrection that gives us the ability to wait and to persevere until the second advent when he returns. So let me pray for us. So in this season of Advent, may God bless us with discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that he may live deep within our hearts. May God bless us with anger at injustice, oppression, and exploitation of people, so that we may work for justice, freedom, and peace. May God bless us with tears to shed for those who suffer pain, rejection, hunger, and war, so that we may reach out our hand to comfort them and to turn their pain into joy. And may God bless us with enough foolishness to believe that we can make a difference in the world, so that we can do what others claim can't be done, to bring justice and kindness to all our children and the poor. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.